one thing I was reading my notes, I noticed that we haven't covered yet about angels, and I want to go ahead and cover this real quickly just to make sure that I do. Lord, thank you for this time. We pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in the time we have together, and that we would leave this conference with a renewed sense of purpose about your word and about the ministry of reconciliation. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to take just a few moments and deal with the issue of the last trump. And that's in 1 Corinthians 15:51. Keep 1 Thessalonians 4, but turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. And that's a significant passage, mostly because it's so often confused. And what happens is, when you look at the book of Revelation, there are seven trumpets. And what people often do with the last trump of 1 Corinthians 15 is they say, oh, the last trump, well, that must be the seventh trumpet of Revelation. But as soon as you go down that line of thinking, the seventh trumpet of Revelation occurs where? Right in the middle of the tribulation. And the body of Christ doesn't go through the tribulation. The body of Christ is raptured beforehand. So this raises the question of how do we need to think about what the last trump is? And I want to take just a couple moments to deal with that. Let me say this in thinking about this. We often don't believe the Word of God as much as we should. And by that I mean, I believe the punctuation is exactly what it should be. I believe the spelling is what it is. I believe when it uses the word trump as opposed to trumpet, there's a purpose for that. We all need to believe that. Because, you know, what God did is there was nothing. Forget the Big Bang for a moment, which is just nonsense. You know what God did? There was nothing, and then God created everything out of nothing. Okay? So is it hard for God to preserve His Word through 6,000 years? Does He run into all sorts of obstacles and, you know, I tried to preserve it, but I just couldn't? That's foolishness, right? If you create everything out of nothing, then preserving your Word is not hard. And so the word you have today is exactly what it should be. Well, if you get out of concordance and you look at the word trump, not trumpet, but the word trump, you'll find it's only in two places. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4. If you were to think about the two Pauline passages that most clearly talk about the rapture, which ones would you pick? Those same ones, right? 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4. So go to 1 Thessalonians 4 with me, and I want you to notice what's going on here. Verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Those that are asleep at the rapture, those that have died, God brings with him. Notice verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. What does the word prevent mean in that verse? The idea of prevent, something that's pre, is before. Vent is from the word meaning come. So to prevent is to come before. So if, for example, if I try to walk down that aisle and Tony stands out in my path, he is preventing me from going where I was going to go because he's coming before me. He's standing in the way. The issue here with prevent is the idea of coming before. So notice this. We which are alive and remain don't come before those that are asleep. So what do? We come after. That's what that verse is saying. Notice verse 16. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with what? The trump of God. Sorry for my handwriting. Notice what it then says. And the dead in Christ shall rise what? That's because we which are alive and remain shall not prevent, shall not come before those which are asleep. Verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together in the clouds. So what happens is the dead rise first, and then those which are alive and remain are caught up. So you see what's going on in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. What happens is Christ descends with the trump of God. He descends from the third heaven to the second heaven. The dead rise first, and then what happens? The alive are caught up. Now turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Which of these is the we shall not all sleep? Is it this one? Those are the ones that are asleep, right? We shall not all sleep. Those are the ones that are alive. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last what? You know what happens? Here's what happens. It's so simple. The trump begins to sound when the Lord descends. The next event to happen is what? The dead rise first. And then what's the last event? Those which are alive and remain are caught up, and that's the last trump that occurs. It's all part of one continuous event. The seventh trumpet, spelled differently, different context, in the middle of the tribulation, has nothing to do with the rapture of the body of Christ. I wanted you to see that because that's something that I think is helpful as you think about how this dispensation comes to a close. Now turn with me, if you would, to Jude 9. And we're going to look for a moment at Michael the archangel. Jude chapter 9. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." We won't take the time to do this morning, but most of the time when people look at that passage, they raise the question, well, what the devil's doing there is he's arguing with God about Moses' corpse. But when you read Deuteronomy, when you read the Old Testament, is there any event where Satan and God get in a dispute about Moses' corpse? There's nothing like that. What's going on there in verse 9, he disputed about the body of Moses. What the body of Moses is it is not a reference to Moses' corpse. It is a reference to the Old Testament church. The church of this dispensation is the body of who? Christ. You know what the body of Moses is? The body of Moses is a reference to the Old Testament church. When you read about Satan, he is described as the accuser of the brethren. Now do you see how that verse fits? See, what they're disputing about, what Satan and God have a dispute about, is Satan is always accusing the saints. That's what he's doing. And that's the nature of the dispute there. It's not about the body of Moses, his flesh. It's about the body of Moses, the Old Testament church of that time. Now, what I want you to notice is Michael here is described as the archangel. He's the only archangel that is identified in the Scriptures. Turn to Daniel 12, and we're going to see something else that Daniel does. That Michael the archangel does. Daniel chapter 12. Daniel 12, verse 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. What Daniel 12, 1 tells you is that Michael is the great prince. He's the prince that standeth for Israel. In other words, as God has a heavenly administration, if you think about the United States, for example, there is a president and there are various executive officers that report to him. Then there are state-level governments where there's a governor and there's other executives. There's county-level governments, and then there's often things at the township level. There are different layers of government, and each of them have different responsibilities. What you need to notice about Michael is that Michael is one of the chief princes. He's the great prince that stands for Israel. That is his responsibility. Now notice with me Daniel 10, verse 13. Daniel 10, verse 13. In Daniel 10, the Lord is sending a messenger to speak with Daniel. That messenger says this in verse 13, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia." So what happens is God sends a messenger to Daniel, one of the princes of Persia. This is no doubt one of the satanically principalities and powers in heavenly places. He obstructs the messenger and says, "I'm not letting you pass. I'm not letting you through." Michael is then dispatched, and Michael says, Michael helps out. Michael eliminates the roadblock. Now notice with me, I want you to keep Daniel 10, but get Revelation 12 with me. Revelation chapter 12. In Revelation 12, we're going to look at verse 7. Revelation 12, verse 7. "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Now notice what Revelation 12 tells you. It tells you that Michael has a group of angels that are described as his angels, that are aligned with him, that are on the side of right. And then there's a group of angels that are described as Satan's angels, that are his angels, that are on the side of wrong. In Revelation 12, there's a huge battle in heaven. Satan and his angels lose. Now turn with me to Revelation 5. Revelation chapter 5, verse 11. "And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands." You can, you know, get a calculator and check this later, but 10,000 times 10,000 is 100 million. So what's happening here in Revelation 5 is it's saying that as you look at the heavens, there's lots of angels. There's over 100 million of them, because there's 10,000 times 10,000, and then on top of that, thousands of thousands. There's tons of them. Notice with me Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels." When we were in Revelation 5, what it said is it said, you know, this group of angels that are in this vision, it's more than 100 million. It's quite a few. But Hebrews goes beyond that and says there's so many, you can't count them. There's more than 100 million. There's just a ton of them. Now here's why that matters. Hopefully you still have Daniel 10, but get Daniel chapter 10, and we're going to look at verse 21. Daniel 10:21. But I will show thee, again, this is that ambassador angel speaking in Daniel 10. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth, and there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael your prince. Now I hope the first thought that goes through your mind is, wait a minute, these verses don't fit together. Let's understand what's going on in Daniel 10, and then let's understand what Revelation and Hebrews told us. In Daniel 10, this ambassador angel, probably Gabriel, but I don't know that it doesn't explicitly say that, is sent to Daniel. He can't get there to deliver the message because the prince of Persia withstands him. Michael is dispatched, and Michael assists him in delivering the message, in getting through. At the end of Daniel 10, what the ambassador angel says, it says, there's none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael your prince. Michael's the only one that's still on the right side of things, that didn't rebel. But when you read Hebrews and Revelation, what Revelation says is, there's 100 million angels in heavenly places. Hebrews says it's innumerable. So what's the answer to this? Daniel says there's only two of us that are on the right team. Hebrews says there's a ton of us. What's the answer? Here's what I think the answer is. We talked earlier about the fact that there are different levels of government, right? Just as there are different levels of government on the earth, there are different levels of government in heaven. So who's at the top of the heavenly government? God Himself, obviously. But where was Lucifer when he rebelled? Was Lucifer one of the lower ranking persons in heaven, or was he right below God Himself? He was the anointed cherub that covereth. Lucifer held a high position. Now let me ask you this. If you're Lucifer and you're going to start a rebellion in heaven, where do you start the rebellion? Do you go down here to all the privates and say, hey, I want you guys to join my team because I'd like you to sign up with what we're doing? Or do you start with the generals and the admirals and the colonels? If you're going to start an insurrection, you start it at the higher levels. And so what happens when Daniel 10 says, there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael your prince, that's one of the leading principalities and powers in heavenly places saying, look, what happens is, as you look at this upper level, what happens? All but two of them fell. There is none that holdeth with me in these things but who? Michael your prince. See, Michael is still a good guy. And this angel that's sent as an ambassador, I think it's likely Gabriel, but he's also a good guy. But the rest of them, who did they follow? They followed Lucifer. And what happens is, when Hebrews and Revelation talk about this innumerable company of angels that haven't fallen, is it the guys at the top of the pyramid or the bottom of the pyramid? These are the good ones down here. These are the ones that haven't fallen. Now you ready? This is fun. 1 Corinthians 6. This is a verse, I don't believe you can understand this verse if you're not a dispensationalist. That's my own personal opinion. There are a lot of verses like that. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 3. Know ye not that we shall what? Judge angels. What happens with the body of Christ after this life? Are you an earthly people or are you a heavenly people? You're a heavenly people. Well, what's going to happen is, at the rapture, what God does with the body of Christ is He takes it into heavenly places. And you know what He does with it? Remember when we read Revelation 17? Go back there. Go back to Revelation 12. I'm sorry. Revelation 12. We were reading about war in heaven. We saw that Michael and his angels beat Satan and his angels. Revelation 12, verse 12. Therefore rejoice ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. See, what happens in Revelation 12, verse 12, is you have these positions in heavenly places that are vacated when Satan and his angels are cast out of heaven. So what happens is they're empty. There's no one in them. So what happens? Well, what happened right before the middle of the tribulation? The rapture occurs, right? So the rapture occurs, the body of Christ is caught up. God says to Michael, Michael, it's now time. Get Satan and his minions out of here. Michael salutes, goes out, drives Satan and his angels out of heaven. They're gone. What then happens? God then has these positions in heavenly places that were formerly occupied by Satan and his minions that are now vacant. And who's put in them? The body of Christ. Know ye not that ye shall judge angels? The way that you judge angels is the body of Christ is actually installed in positions that are higher than many of the angelic positions that are of the elect angels that had never fallen. Do you see what's going on there? I think that's awesome. Don't you think? You know why Satan hates the mystery? Think back about what we talked about earlier today. Are there any second? Is there a second chance provided for angels in the Scriptures? There's not. Because what happens is, when angels fall, they're in a corrupt flesh, they can't get a new body. You know what happens? Now this is something I'm saying, you decide whether this is true. When those angels fall, and they follow Satan, you know what Satan says to God? Now this is me saying this, but I think the Scriptures support this. He says, God, how are you going to take back the heavens? Yeah, you got some of these lowly angels, but you know what? The big guys, whose side they on? They're on my side. You going to redeem them? You can't redeem them. In order to redeem them under the doctrine of the kinsman redeemer, you have to take upon yourself their nature, and you don't do that. How are you going to reconcile these positions in heavenly places? And you know what God's response to that is? Deafening silence. God doesn't say a thing about it. And for 4,000 years, Satan thinks, well, God has a plan for the earth with Israel, but I'll beat him on that. But you know what I got? I'm going to beat him in the heavens. Because he doesn't have a plan there, because you know what happened? When those angels fell and followed me, there's no second chance provided for them. God can't do anything about it. Too bad for him. And God didn't say a thing about that. And then 4,000 years later, he raises up the Apostle Paul and gives him the dispensation of the grace of God that forms the body of Christ. And that's why Satan hates the mystery. Remember, we talked earlier about the fact, before the cross occurs, does Satan know that Jesus said he would resurrect? He knows that because Jesus said it during the earthly ministry. He says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Satan's not shocked at the resurrection. Even in Acts chapter 2, once the resurrection has occurred, Satan has seen that. He's seen what takes place on Pentecost. There's nothing in that that makes Satan regret participating in the crucifixion. But you know the point at which he regrets it? He regrets it when God reveals to the universe, guess what I'm going to do with the body of Christ? I'm going to take back the heavens. And Satan, you thought you had a hold on it? Guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to take this little, fragile man that's lower than the angels. He's weak. He's infirm. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to use him to replace you. That's what he says. And Satan hates that because it makes him look like a fool. And so he thinks at the cross, I've got this huge victory. God the Father, God probably doesn't smirk, but he's probably thinking, you know. Satan really thinks he's something, and it's just a question of time, right? Just that moment when God decided to reveal it. And Satan hates the mystery for that reason. It's his foolishness. It's his defeat. Because what God did is he kept one little secret. And it was Satan's undoing. Now what that should tell you is, my, what a position you have in the body of Christ. Do you see that? See, the function of your life is much greater than simply something on this earth. The function of the body of Christ is to take those positions in the heavenlies. Turn with me to Ephesians 3. We looked at this a little yesterday, but I want to go back to the verse with the knowledge of what we just looked at. Ephesians 3 verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God. God hid it until He wanted to reveal it. Who created all things by Jesus Christ to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. And so what happens is, as you proclaim the mystery, it's God's wisdom. It's God's wisdom in keeping a secret. And when you read 2 Corinthians 12, and Paul talks about his thorn, what God says about that is, my strength is made perfect in what? Weakness. Isn't that what the body of Christ is about? That what God is doing is He's taking weak man and He's using it to demonstrate His strength, is what He's doing. He's conquering Satan and his minions in heavenly places with the weak and feeble instrumentality of man. And that's why Satan hates the mystery. Get Romans 16 if you would. Romans chapter 16, verse 20. I want to look at a couple verses here that deal with the destruction of Satan. Romans 16, verse 20. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Now that verse is interesting on a couple levels. One way that's the case is, think about what happens in the middle of the tribulation. Right before the tribulation, the body of Christ, this down here, apparently I'm killing all the markers. But this down here is the earth. The body of Christ is caught up. In the middle of the tribulation, Lucifer is thrown down to the earth. Now what Romans 16 just said is that God shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Now what's interesting about that is that bruising, if you view it as the bruising that takes place during the millennium, where Satan's bound for a period of time, it's under the feet in the sense that now, notice how the roles have been reversed. Satan had this heavenly position, he's now cast down to the earth, and the body of Christ is where? In the heavens. So it's under the feet of the body of Christ. But I actually think it actually means something else. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis 3, 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now think about what that's saying there. What is he's saying to Satan, Satan, the seed of the woman is going to bruise your head and you're going to bruise his heel. You know what that means? What is the position of the Lord Jesus Christ in relation to Satan when that happens? You know what he's doing? He's stomping on his head, is what he's doing. His heel is bruised. The heel of the Lord Jesus Christ is bruised while the head of the serpent is bruised. That's the Lord standing on Satan's neck, is what he's doing as total victory. That's what Genesis 3 is describing. So when Romans 16, what did it say? And the God of peace shall bruise Satan where? Under your feet shortly. See, what's fascinating is when you were put into the body of Christ, when you were baptized into His death, you were identified with Him. And that means that you participate in Christ's victory over Satan. That's just an amazing thing to consider. Turn with me to Romans chapter 10. There's a thinking out there in Christianity today that what God wants is God wants you wealthy, and you know, if you pray right and live right, God will heal you. And friends, do you realize that physical wealth and health and material prosperity on this earth is just nothing compared to what God has in store for the body of Christ? All the stuff on this earth is so irrelevant and immaterial compared to His plan for you. I mean, His plan for the body of Christ is to give you this inheritance in the heavens that's eternal, that's spiritual in nature, and to participate in Jesus Christ's victory over Satan. And if you view your Christian life as money and stuff and healing, how weak, how childish, how nothing. Romans chapter 10, verse 15. And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them, the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. Remember in Romans 16 it said, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Get with me Ephesians 6, verse 15. Ephesians 6, verse 15. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You can see from these passages that what happens is your feet are connected time and time again with the gospel of peace. And what God's doing today with the gospel is He's accomplishing peace on so many levels. Look with me at Romans 5, if you would. Romans 5, verse 1. Romans 5, verse 1 is what modern psychology wishes it could obtain, but it can't. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. See, that's what people want. You know, if you look at it, folks, they're troubled in life. The vast majority are. There's turmoil. There's lack of comfort and peace with themselves, with their spouses, with their family, with their employer, and most importantly, with God Himself. And the answer to that is that through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have peace. And so what happens is, when you look at Ephesians 6, where it talks about our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, there are at least two important pieces that the gospel accomplishes. The first is, the gospel gives you peace in your life. Now, I was lost once, and you know what it's like to be lost? Here's what it's like. If you're lost and you're honest with yourself, what you always wonder is, if I die the next day, where am I going? That is a very difficult way to live, because none of us know when our last day is. There's no way of knowing. And so what happens is you live in this fear of death, and you live in this uncertain state where you think, well, was I good enough recently that my good has outweighed my bad, and so right now I'm okay, but you know, I could have a bad next week. God never designed for your life to function that way. He designed it to function whereby you have peace. And notice what it says here, being justified by faith. Justification is a past tense issue in your life. The moment you have faith in Jesus Christ, you are justified from that point forward, and you have peace from that point forward because it can't be lost. God's design for you is to function from a position of strength. He doesn't want you worrying about your salvation day to day. He wants you to have the head knowledge to realize, I trusted Christ, I believed what He did for me on the cross, I was justified from that moment eternally, and I'm never going to lose it. I can't lose it, I have that knowledge, and I operate in that peace. Now the second aspect of peace that's going on there is the way that God brings peace to the universe. You know how He brings peace? Is He destroys the adversary. That's exactly what Romans 16 is talking about. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Does that sound peaceful to you? And the God of peace shall crush the adversary. But it is peaceful. You know why? Because what's happened from the beginning of time until now is that Satan's rebellion has caused havoc in the universe. And God brings peace to the universe by crushing the adversary. That's how God establishes peace. And the body of Christ is His instrument to do that in heavenly places. Isn't that awesome?
Amen.
It's just awesome. Your life as a mystery saint has incredible purpose. Isn't that a good message to preach? You can go out and tell people, you trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. The moment you do that, you're eternally secure. And not only are you eternally secure, but God's plan for you is not simply to quit sinning. God's plan for you is to take part in His heavenly purposes for the universe. That you're going to manifest Christ throughout the heavens for all eternity. That's an awesome, awesome message. Turn with me to Ephesians 2. And I'm going to just close with a reminder of what the gospel is. This weekend we've talked about a lot of, you know, in some ways complex subjects. We've talked about whether angels have a second chance. We've talked about what angels look like. We've talked about all kinds of things. And it's fun stuff to study. And I hope you enjoyed it. But let's not miss the simplicity of the gospel. Because what happens is, man likes to make things more complex than they need to be. And the gospel is so simple. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's not something that we do. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Your salvation today is not dependent upon your works. Your salvation is dependent upon believing what Jesus Christ did for you when He died on the cross. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day. Let me ask you this. When Jesus Christ was buried and rose again, where were you? You weren't in existence, right? When on the cross He said, "It is finished," was God waiting 2,000 years for us to add our righteousness to that? Did He say, well, what Jesus Christ did was a lot, but I still need a little bit of righteousness from Ray, and I'll wait 1,900 years and then I'll get it? That's not what He was doing. Yeah. Here's my point. You know what we do? We think that we can add something to it, and we can't. When Jesus Christ said it is finished, it was finished. He paid the complete price. And what's up to us is not any works on our part. All we need to do is simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. If you've never made that decision, if you have any uncertainty in your mind about that, don't leave this building without getting that issue resolved. You just never know when life ends. You never know when there's traffic accidents. You know, there's just strange stuff that happens in life. And the way salvation works, it's a free gift, and you don't have to do anything about it. Let me just make this point. I used to attend a church where what they'd do is they'd have an altar call every service. And the preacher would say things like, you know, every head bowed, every eye closed, and if you want to go to heaven, you know, raise your hand. And he'd look out at the crowd, and he'd say things like, I'll meet you halfway. You know, you walk halfway, and I'll meet you the rest of the way. Friends, that's a corruption of the gospel. Your salvation isn't based upon walking an aisle. And what's He going to do to meet you halfway? What's He going to do to add to what Jesus Christ already did? See, here's why I hate that stuff. I hate that stuff for this reason. If you talk to people, you hear people say as to how they know they're saved, I've been water baptized. That's not what I asked you. I asked if you were saved. Christ, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:17, for Christ sent me not to baptize but to preach the gospel. So if you're thinking water baptism is what saves you, then you're confused about the gospel. People sometimes say, well, I know I'm saved, I walked an aisle. Friends, that won't save you. You know how you get saved? You get saved sitting where you are and deciding in your inner man, I trust in Jesus Christ's shed blood alone as the payment for my sins. I don't trust anything else. I don't have to tell anyone. I don't have to join anything. I don't have to give anything. All I have to do is believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins and I'm trusting Him and Him alone.
Amen.
And anything else than that is a corruption of the gospel. And I hate that stuff because what it does is You know, we've looked this weekend at the fact that what Satan has is he has ministers of righteousness. And you know what they go out and do? They go out and they preach Christ plus. Christ plus your goodness. Christ plus your sincerity. Christ plus making him the Lord of your life. And that is a false gospel. And that's the importance of a grace church. The importance of a grace church is to stand without compromise for the clarity of the gospel. Salvation through, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's what it is.
Amen.
It's been a pleasure to study with you folks this weekend. We're just, you know, really appreciative of this opportunity. And does anyone have any questions they want to ask before I close this? I'd be happy to. Yes, sir.
Did I hear you correct? It almost sounded like you felt that the rapture would take place in the middle of the tribulation.
No. Thank you for asking. Boy, have I done a good job. The rapture is pre-tribulational. I'm going to say it again. The rapture is pre-tribulational. What I believe happens is that the rapture being pre-tribulational is, in God's mind, it's a preparation for putting us in these positions that are vacated in the heavenly places in the middle of the tribulation. But the rapture itself is pre-tribulational. You know, that's the sort of stuff you prepare and you prepare and you prepare. And then someone says, man, is that what you said? So I apologize for being unclear, but no, the rapture is absolutely pre-tribulational. The body of Christ cannot go into the tribulation or God has violated promises he's made to the body of Christ. So that's... Thank you for asking.